In this scene, Jesus is still at the place called Clear Water. And he's taking the commandment, "You shall not kill." He's explaining the sin of homicide and murder. He says, a man who has committed murder before presenting himself to God to ask forgiveness must ask himself, "Whom did I strike? What did I strike? Where? With what means? Why? How? When did I strike?" In other words, he's saying, the sin of homicide is many sins, not just the killing, but all the motives and all the things that enter into it. First, whom did I strike? He says, a man, meaning anyone created by God as man, whether king, rich, poor, slave, free, judge, priest, child, woman. And he adds, whoever kills his fellow creature commits a sin. And he sins not only against man, but also against God. How many have thought of that? God created man to be the king of creation, created him in his own image and likeness. Nothing else created on earth is equal to man. Man has a brain, the seat of intelligence, capable of receiving new sensations, meditating on them, giving them names. Man has a spiritual soul in common with his Creator Father. If someone kills the son of a father, does he offend only the son? No, he offends also the father. So by killing a man, one does not only offend the man, but also God. He offends man in his flesh, but God in his right over life. Because life and death are to be given and taken by him only. To kill is to do violence to God and to man. To kill is to go against the commandment of love because he deprives his neighbor of his life. Now, where did I strike? For example, was it in a street? In the house of the person that was struck, or by enticing the person to one's own home, or was it one or other some organ of the body? And to commit two homicides, if it is a pregnant woman, if a mother and her child are killed, God will ask the killer to give account for two deaths. By which means did I strike? By the use of his arm, used in a fit of anger, or by a stone, a branch, a dagger, an axe, a gun, a bomb, a poison, as a powder, or a drink. He explicitly points to women who have abortions and calls them tacit, unpunished murderesses of so many lives. To avoid such a crime, he says, there is only one way not to have that burden, by being chaste. Do not join homicide to lust, violence to disobedience. God sees everything and remembers everything. And the next question, where did I strike? That is, because of a violent emotion, such as anger, when you find an adulterer in your home, a thief, someone intending to harm your child, or because of a cold, premeditated plan to be rid of a dangerous witness, or for lust, money, power, or fame. And how did I strike? Was it with one blow, or several, or many, and with unbridled ferocity? If the answer is for a justifiable reason, it calms down and reason takes over after the first outburst. But a ferocious anger increases the more the victim is struck by a genuine murderer, that is, a Satan, who does not feel and cannot feel pity for a brother because, being Satan, he is hatred personified. And why, or rather, when did I strike? Was it during the first outburst of anger, or after calming down, or after a long time, months, years, bearing a grudge. And Jesus now adds, you can see that by killing, one offends the first and second group of commandments, because you unduly claim the right of God and you oppress your neighbor. It is therefore a sin against God and your neighbor. You not only commit a sin of homicide, but a sin of wrath, of violence, of pride, of disobedience, of sacrilege, if it is a priest or someone dedicated to God, and sometimes a sin of greed, if the killing was intended to steal a job or a purse. Unknown to the people on the other end of the room, half hidden behind a group of tall countrymen, is the wicked Doris. If you remember some months ago, this was a rich Pharisee who enslaved his workers and treated them like animals, and he worked one to death. And Jesus went after him for that. He cursed his fields, and everything turned to bugs and rotted in the fields. So now he's there. Jesus now speaks in a thundering voice, and his eyes sparkle with majesty, so imposing as to be frightening. And he says, cursed be forever the master who treats his slave or servant worse than a bull. The new law repeals that hardness which was still justice when there were no hypocrites in Israel who pretended to be saints and sharpened their wits only to take advantage of the law of God or escape it. But now that Israel is overflowing with such vipers, the miserable mighty ones whom God looks at with hatred and disgust, I say it is no longer so. Desecrators of miracles, desecrators of men, murderers, impious people, away from my sight. Enough, I say, enough. And I can say that because I am the divine word who translates the divine thought. Away. Now Doris dares to speak in his clucking voice. And here we pick up the interchange between him and Jesus on page 686. And he says brazenly, are you speaking to me? Is it for me? Yes, for you. Go out of my house. I am going out, but I will soon have a reckoning with you. Don't worry. Soon, Jesus says, at once. The God of Sinai, as I told you, is waiting for you. And you too, baleful fellow, he says, because you are the cause of my infirmity and of the noxious animals in my land. I will see you again, and will be a joy for me. Yes, and you will not be wishing to see me, because I will be your judge. Ah, curse, he is going to say, and he gropes and he mumbles and he falls. He's dead, shouts his servant. The master is dead. May you be blessed, Messiah, our avenger. And Jesus says, not I, but God, the eternal Lord. Let no one be contaminated. Only the servant is to see to his master and be kind to his body. And you, all, his servants, be good. Do not rejoice out of bitter hatred because he has been struck, so that you may not deserve to be condemned. May God and just Jonah, that was the servant who was mistreated and died, and just Jonah, be always your friends and I with them. Goodbye. But did he die by your requests? Asks Peter. No, but the Father came into me. It is a mystery that you cannot understand. It is enough for you to know that it is not right to strike God. He was going to curse Jesus.
Yeah.
God avenges himself by himself. And that ends that very striking and terrifying scene. In the next chapter, Jesus says the next commandment, or as he puts it, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's a clear winter day with sunshine, wind, and a clear sky, and it's early in the morning. three of John the Baptist's followers, Simon, John, and Matthias, are approaching, and John is carrying pails of water. John brings them to Jesus, who is glad to see them, and asks about the Baptist. And they tell him that the Baptist is well, but persecuted, and more alone. They have come to tell Jesus that the Baptist longs to see him once again, that he's pining away with a holy longing to see you and hear you. They also tell Jesus that they've come for another reason, that Doris, the wicked Pharisee, had come to John to be purified by John, but John refused, saying, "Water will not penetrate where there is such a thick crust of sin. Only one can forgive you, the Messiah." And the Baptist chased him away as he would have chased Satan. And Doris went away in a bad mood and threatened that if Jesus doesn't cure him, he promises to punish Jesus. So John the Baptist's followers have come to warn Jesus, but they don't realize that Doris already met with his reward. So Jesus then tells them that Doris died in his presence and he's being buried in Jerusalem. They also tell Jesus that the veiled woman also came to John asking about Jesus, and he directed her to go to Jerusalem from the tabernacles where she would find him. And then John spoke to his disciples about her and predicted that she would be so cleansed from her sins that there is a flame inside her which is to be nourished. He said it would become so strong that it would break out through the crust, namely of the sins, her sins, and will burn everything, and only the blaze in her will be left. They went on to say that John was happy to hear that his disciples and followers were now going to Jesus. They quote the Baptist as saying, "What else does a friend of the groom do after serving his friend for months and after leading the bride to his house? He withdraws, disappears. So will I. Only one will remain, the groom with the bride, man with mankind. Oh, what deep words! He must grow greater, I must grow smaller." Jesus praises the followers of John for all they said and tells them that the Baptist was blessed with divine gifts since he was in the womb of his mother. And they asked Jesus to tell the story. And here we pick up that story on page 690. This is Jesus. "When my mother was carrying me, when she was pregnant of me, God, as she is the humble, loving one, she went to serve John's mother, who was her cousin and on her mother's side, and was pregnant in her old age. The Baptist already had a soul, as he was in his seventh month, and the germ of man, closed in his mother's womb, leapt with joy on hearing the voice of the spouse of God. A precursor also in that he preceded all the redeemed souls, because grace was communicated from womb to womb, and penetrating, it canceled the original sin from the soul of the child. I therefore say that on the earth there are three who possess wisdom, as there are in heaven three who are wisdom, namely the Word, meaning himself, his mother, and the precursor, John the Baptist, on earth. In heaven, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." After this, Jesus' cousin by custom, not by blood, James of Zebedee, tells Jesus that a large crowd of people are waiting for him. So he greets them with a smile and the words, "Peace be with you," and then he begins at the bottom line of 90 and 91. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. This commandment is forgotten too often. We put God to the test when we want to impose our will on Him. How about that? Mm-hmm. We put God to the test when we rashly act against the rules of the law, which is holy and perfect. And in its spiritual side, the principal one, it deals with and takes care of the flesh that God created. We put God to the test when, after being forgiven by Him, we revert to our sins. We put God to the test when, after receiving help from Him, we turn to our own ways and damage the help which has been granted for our own good, and to remind us of God. God is neither to be mocked at nor derided, but that happens too often. He now points to the punishment of the unrepentant and blaspheming Pharisee Doris and his sad end. He says that his only values were life and money. He wanted these things by means, any means, by crime. And he says, sincere repentance for his long sinful life would have sufficed to obtain for him a holy death and what was fair to have on earth. But he was unrepentant. As he never loved anyone but himself, he went so far as not to love even himself, because hatred kills also the animal selfish love of man for himself. Even those mourning for him, he said, can bring him no good, because the soul, which was already dead, will be forever separated from those whom he loved out of blood relationship. If he had mourned over himself by a contrite and humble repentance of heart, he would give life back to his soul through God's forgiveness. Then his death would not be a true separation from his body, which would one day rise to glorification. And with that, Jesus sends the people away with the words, "Go, but without hatred or comment, with nothing but humility." In the next chapter, Jesus continues with the commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." He's surrounded by a very large crowd who made many demands upon him. And amidst of all this, as he's taking his place to speak, a sad cry comes from the river, "Son of David, have mercy on an unhappy man." Jesus asks the man to come out of a thicket where he's been hiding. He admits that he's unclean and must go to the priest to be expelled from the living world of people. He sinned, and it seems that leprosy has infected his body. After much urging, the young man, a little more than a teenager, comes into the open. His mother and a group of women with her are there to beseech Jesus to heal him. Jesus forces the man to humble himself and acknowledge how he came to be infected. "It was with the wife of one of my father's customers in Jericho. She was young, beautiful. She too became infected and died. The young man's mother is in a terrible state of affliction, sobbing convulsively." Jesus makes the young man openly confess his sins, and he says, "When you were committing sin, did you not think of your mother? Were you so insane as not to remember that you had a God in heaven? What have you done with your soul and with your youth?" When Jesus sees that the young man is sufficiently contrite, he promises to show him mercy. "If," he said, "you swear now that you will not sin again," he swears and promises, saying, "I swear it, save me, Lord." Jesus looks at the mother of the man. Her face is a tragic expression of a person who is drowning and seeks a last support that might save him. She grasps Jesus' legs. He takes pity on her and says, "Get up, mother, your son is cured, but for your sake, not for his." The leprous spot on his chest is removed, and his skin is like the smooth, clean skin of a healthy, strong young man. He then sends the young man to the priest for the usual ritual. He now turns to the people and he comments about the sins of the young man. He had forgotten to keep the Sabbath, to have a loving respect for his mother, that it was forbidden to fornicate, to steal, to be false, to covet his neighbor's wife, to kill himself in his soul, to commit adultery. He had forgotten the commandments. The young man said he was tempted, and Jesus rebuked him and said, "Are you a little boy that you do not know that the fruit, namely adultery, was cursed?" He points out that in their own history, as a people, there were chaste people who said no to the allurements of sex, like Joseph, remember in Egypt? Mm-hmm. And also Susanna. Jesus asks, "Is temptation evil?" And he answers the question. He says, "It is not. It is the work of the evil one. But whoever overcomes it turns it into glory." Now keep that in mind. What he's saying here, what I've told you to, is temptation is an invitation to evil. It's not a sin. It becomes a sin when we give in to the temptation, and only then. So if you have 1,000 temptations a day and you resist them all, you are gaining merit by the tons. It's not a sin. So he now reveals how he feels about the whole event. And this is on page 695. He says, "I worked the miracle for that poor mother, but I feel such disgust for lewdness that it upsets me. You shouted out of fear and horror for leprosy. My soul shouted out of disgust for lewdness. I am surrounded by all possible miseries, and I am the savior of them all. But I prefer to touch a corpse, a just man, whose putrefied flesh has been honest and who is in peace with his soul, rather than go near anyone who smells of lust. I am the Savior, but I am the innocent one. That should be remembered by all those who come here or speak to me, imputing to my person their own passions." And that is what Doris did when he accused Jesus. Jesus does not give any further teaching. He goes to the sick, and as he ministers to them, his smile returns, and his pale color returns to normal. Judas Iscariot comes to him and asks if he could go to Jerusalem to defend him before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, and could he take Simon and John with him. Jesus tells Judas, "It will be to no avail, but I do not want to disappoint your desire to help me." So he allows all three to go. And he says to Judas, "If you are always good, you will be my consolation, just as John is. If you make use of the gifts of God, of which you have many." Notice that. Judas had many gifts. "If you make use of the gifts of God in doing good, as you've been doing for some days, you will become a true apostle." The next scene... Jesus cures a mad Roman and speaks to the Romans. Now, we didn't know, nor did we from the Gospels, that Jesus had quite a few encounters with the Romans and the pagans. And here's one of them. He's in a house with only 9 disciples. Remember, 3 of them went to Jerusalem. Thomas is busy with his vegetables, other spiritual tasks. Peter, Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew look toward the pilgrims, and the rest are baptizing the people at the river. Jesus is in his corner of the kitchen when Andrew addresses him with the news that there is a madman in the field who howls, bawls, and writhes. He must be rich because he is accompanied by a well-dressed man and came in a magnificent wagon with servants. As Jesus draws near to him, he jumps like a madman, making frightful cries that increase with Jesus' presence. The well-dressed man, a Roman, comes to Jesus, tells the story of his insane brother, who has been taken to a number of so-called healers among the pagans, with no good results. He now asks Jesus for help, but he confesses that he's a heathen, and his gods reject the God of Israel, and he seems disappointed. But Jesus tells him that souls are created by only one God. When the Roman asks where the soul is, Jesus replies, in the depths of one's ego. But although as a divine thing, it is inside the most sacred sanctuary, we can say, of the soul, he says the soul is her. And I say her and not it, because she is not a thing, but a true being worthy of full respect. We can say that she is not contained, but contains. After further talk about the gods and the true God, the possessed man is dragged into Jesus' presence. He tells the Roman that the man cannot be cured by a doctor because he is not insane. He says, but one of the infernal gods, I say so for you, a heathen, has entered him. He means an evil spirit. And we pick up the scene and the conversation here on page 699. But he does not have the python spirit. On the contrary, he only tells false things, the python spirit. We call him demons, not python. There is a speaking demon and a dumb demon, one that deceives by means of seemingly true reasons and one that is only mental derangement. Jesus is talking here. The former is more complete and dangerous. Your brother is possessed by the latter, but now he will get rid of it. The Roman says, how? He will tell you himself, Jesus orders. And he says, leave the man, go back to your abyss. And the spirit says, I am going. My power is too weak against you. You expel me and gag me. Why do you always beat us? The spirit has spoken through the lips of the man, who then collapses exhausted. He is cursed. Release him without any fear. Cured? Are you sure? But I adore you. The Roman is about to prostrate himself. But Jesus does not allow him. Raise your spirit to God. God is in heaven. Worship him and go toward him. Goodbye. After these words, Jesus says, was it not fair? The Roman asks Jesus if he can stay and listen to him speak, and Jesus asks him to stay. The cured man seems dazed and asks, where am I? And Jesus says, you were suffering from a high temperature, and they brought you to a different climate. You are now much better. The crowd that was watching the whole scene reacts in two ways. Some admire what was done. Others criticize the cure of a heathen. But Jesus defends his cure by saying that in the Old Testament, Naaman the Syrian and a leper came to Israel to be cured by Elijah. And Jesus says that he does not have to defend himself. He wishes to explain what he has done to remove misunderstanding and that they may learn by it so that all feelings of criticism and scandal may be banished from their souls. Also, good example was given to the two Romans, pagans, who can now go back to their country and say, there is truly a man of God in Israel, and they worship the true God in Israel. Besides, the Romans did not know that they had souls, and there is a life beyond this earthly life, and that there is a true God who loves them, helps them to enter eternal life. Even one of the disciples thought Jesus could not cure the sick man because he had a pagan soul. These were misunderstandings that they had about the human soul at that time. So Jesus answered that question on 701. What is a soul? From whom does it come? A soul is the spiritual essence of man. It is the being created of a perfect age, which invests, accompanies, vivifies the whole life of the flesh, and continues to live when the flesh no longer exists, because it is immortal like him who created it, God. As there is only one God, there is no such thing as souls of pagans or of non-pagans created by different gods. There is only one power that creates souls, and that is the power of the Creator, of our one, only, powerful, holy, good God, with no other passion but love, perfect charity, a complete spiritual charity, which I call also a completing moral charity, in order to be understood by these Romans, because the concept of spirit is not understood by these little children who know nothing of the holy words. He meant the scripture. Do you think I have come only for Israel? I am the one who will gather all races under one pastoral staff. Remember, one shepherd, one fold. The heavenly one. And I solemnly tell you that the time will soon come when heathens will say, let us have that much that will enable us to consummate sacrifices to the true God, to the one triune God in our pagan land. I am the word of that true God. After these words, Jesus says, was it not fair to reward so much faith? The Romans came a great distance, and against the current thought about the God of Israel, whom they ridiculed, and to the one sent by God, whom his own people are rejecting, meaning himself. Jesus challenges the people with, I say to you, people of Israel, have the same faith as the Romans had. The Roman comes to Jesus, asks for more instructions, and Jesus promised to send him a messenger who will instruct him within 2 years' time. Again, another prophecy. One of the Israelites, an old man, says to Jesus, and they did not even know that they had a soul. But Jesus corrects that they accepted his word better than many in Israel. A very rich alms was given by the Romans, and Jesus intends to divide it between the poor of God in a double, treble measure. The veiled woman is seen to be weeping under her veil, and Peter takes pity on her and thinks that she may have no money. But Jesus says, she's not crying for that. He sends Peter to tell her, fatherlands pass away, heaven remains. It belongs to those who have faith. God is bounty, and he therefore loves also sinners. And he helps you to persuade you to go to him. When Peter tells her these words, she started crying louder. And of course, Peter is confused. And Jesus says, she is in fact comforted. Also, joy makes people weep. It's like Peter went back and said, I don't know what to do with these women. Now, Peter shows an insatiable curiosity to know who the woman is. When he asks Jesus if he will ever see her face, Jesus replies, and I believe it's a little humorous here, he says, when will I see her face? And Jesus says, on doomsday.
That's good.
Then Peter says, divine mercy, but I will be dead then. And what shall I care to know about that? I shall be looking at the eternal Father then. Well, Jesus says, start doing that now. It's the only useful thing. Yes, but Master, who is she? And they all laugh. If you ask that question again, we will go away at once, so you will forget her. No, Master, however, it's enough if you stay. So Jesus smiles, and he says, that woman, he says, is the remains of a meal and an earthly fruit. What do you mean? I do not understand. But Jesus leaves him and goes towards the village. Doesn't answer his question. Leaves him to think about it. Well, what about some questions here?
That explanation of what the soul was very good. Someone said they don't know what a soul is, and Jesus gave them the explanation of the soul. Where was that?
Could that woman have put those words from her own mind? Mm-hmm. There are so many things in there about nature. Mm-hmm. Remember what he said about the earth renewing itself, and so much about even the astronomy and the history of the Jewish people that really called for somebody who had a great knowledge of history.
And how many times Jesus laughed and smiled. I think that's wonderful to write that in there. And all the healings he had that we never heard of. That's so beautiful.
Yeah, there are more miracles that are not in the gospel
than are
in the gospel.
Yes.
That's just a bare outline compared to what we have here. Yes. There are different names. Satan is Lucifer. Devils are fallen angels. Demons are lost souls. Souls that have in this life who committed this died with unrepentant. No, those that have died gone into the next life unrepentant. They are what we call demons.
Well, then, would the soul, as you said, the soul is mortal.
Immortal.
Immortal, yes. You said the soul was immortal, which I'm assuming it would go to heaven.
It lives forever.
But once the body dies in with our Lord in heaven, would then the soul, once the body dies, and the soul is about to leave that body to go on a trip to, to leave to go to heaven. Is it delicate? Is it very sensitive to the effects of evil spirits around it? Will they try to snatch it or hurt it?
No.
Nothing can touch it.
No, it's destiny. Destiny's determined at the moment of death.
That's right.
At the moment of death.
At the moment of death.
So there's no precariousness of.
No, no, that be side fracked or whatever. No, no. If they die a holy death, they're destined for heaven. If they die unrepentant, then of course their destiny is eternal damnation. But we don't know. In other words, there are things that God can do over and above the sacraments of people who don't even know the sacraments. So what about them? Okay? And so there is probably some time may elapse when they apparently are dead before they finally enter eternity, and God may give them a final moment of enlightenment. See, do you choose me or do you not?
Oh, nice.
Okay.
Wow. There's hope for everybody.
Yes. Well, we don't know to what extent, in
yes,
other words.
Right,
when people die unrepentant, there's a priest there to refuse, then what?
Yeah.
See, in other words, they have a state of mind. Depends on their state of mind. Only God can judge the clarity and whatever other influences there are. Don't make any ruffling. That paper will be recorded. So, why don't you put it on the floor? So then, there's much that we don't know. One of our priest who taught in the seminary for many years said, when we were still students in philosophy, he said, "My dear confreres, many theologians, when he gets to heaven, will have to unlearn his theology." Anyone else?
I always wondered
The answer to that is, it's a mystery why God allowed evil to persist on the earth. But St. Paul answers that partially, especially where it regards our temptations. See, the devil can tempt us. But he says, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our strength, but with the temptation will give us a way out, meaning we will have the grace to resist that temptation. So that no one can say, Lord, I didn't have a chance, Satan was too strong for me, and you didn't give me the help. That cannot be said. But yes, God allows the spirits of evil to try people, and especially the saints, because he wants to bring them to high sanctity, and they need to be tested. But he also gives them the grace. Any other question?
The worst supernatural father, many times, especially in Halloween, they'll refer to things around Halloween and say, oh my God, it's just a supernatural.
No, that's, theologically, that's a bad word to use. It's preternatural.
Yeah.
There are things above our natural life that belong to the world of spirits that are not necessarily supernatural, like the spirit of evil. That's not supernatural. The supernatural applies to God and that area of God, the angels, all that's good and holy.
So I always refer to things like that as demonic rather than supernatural.
Well, there are things that our human spirit can do that we've not perfectly identified, like what they call reading a person's mind by intuition.
Yeah.
What was the word you just used?
Intuition.
No, the pre, instead of supernatural, the other.
Preternatural. Above nature.
Oh, preter.
Above nature.
And then there's satanic and demonic and preternatural.
Any other question? Well, you see, the Lord defined the commandments in some ways that we've never heard before. Like a murder.
Yeah.
Could be a number of sins involved.
Mm.
Not just the one sin of murder, but everything went into the planning and so forth. And the reasons behind that. Through lust, through greed for power, for money, reputation, so forth, pride. Yes, Jill. Wait, Jill. Give someone else a chance.
Is there something like a book to tell you like all these sins that we're not aware of? Like you say, pride and what goes into that and what goes into... Like, I know there's the seven deadly sins, but like what undermines those? Or?
There are some preliminary prayer books that have an examination of conscience. Some of them are quite good. And they point out not only serious sins, but also what are venial sins. Like sins of resentment, of anger that are not serious, but yet it's still a sin of anger. And of lies that are not big lies, as we call them. And uncharitable conversation that isn't serious, but it does hurt a person's feelings. Well, many times we don't know them all. See, we don't know them all because people don't have that insight. That's like a man who was just converted, you know, and all he can remember are big sins. But there are a lot of small little things that go by, and only years later he suddenly realized all this. It comes with time. Yes, Claire. Mortal sin.
Yeah.
Serious matter,
yeah.
Sufficient reflection, and full consent of the will, that still holds. That's one of the best ways to help yourself to arrive at a knowledge of whether you committed a serious sin. By the way, you'll find out you didn't commit a serious sin because there wasn't sufficient reflection.
Yeah.
Therefore, you could not give full consent to something that was not sufficiently thought out. Well, remains to be seen, but we hope it's going to be out soon. We've had so many delays. But
they said it's going to be more detailed in this category.
Yes, it's 600 pages.
Breaking everything down.
But there are books that I've seen where they have an examination of conscience quite detailed. I can't tell you where they're at.